So we're going to look at John the Baptist tonight. John, I talked to him yesterday, and he didn't know if he'd make it, but he wanted me to teach on faith. And so I kind of thought that I would teach on John the Baptist and Elijah. I worked this up the other day. And John kind of reminds me of Elijah and John the Baptist anyway, so I thought that'd be good, but he's not here. He's got the beard, but he doesn't have the camel skin. So yeah. Anyway, they said we just start, so we don't have an opening song, which is fine. I was going to get Jared to sing a solo, but he passed. I know that you can't see much of this, but you can see the big ones, so that'll work. My chart needs to be bigger, but I'm too cheap. These are 88 cents, so they're at Freeport. It's about a quarter of the size here, but yet they still can't see it either. It's hard to get people to move forward, right? So I just meet them in the middle. I'm glad to be here. I brought my kids. So Elizabeth's back there. She graduated. Jocelyn's back there. She's ready to graduate. So she'll be a senior, 17. She's going on like 33, though. So then we adopted another one here. This is my friend Laura. So she's not my adopted daughter. She's just somebody who runs around with me. So she makes me look pretty good. Other than that, it's still same old Josh. I have a beard now. That's the thing. Beards are in. The girls, they're the ones that got me growing the beard. They said it doesn't make my face look so fat. So that's why I keep it. If I shave it, yeah. So I remember my dad used to have a beard when I was a little kid, and he shaved it, and I wouldn't talk to him for a long time. It just scared me. I bet I was only four. I remember that. I've had to have some therapy to get through that. Yeah. So he never grew a beard after that. But he has a powerful mustache. All right. That's enough of that, I suppose. John the Baptist. And then here, if you can read this, we have a little hyphen in there, and Elijah. John the Baptist, of course, was one who would be or would have the spirit and the power of Elijah. The Bible tells us that in Luke, the first chapter. We, of course, have a few places that mention John the Baptist in the Bible. The book of John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, but John the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, of course, has a great deal to say about John the Baptist. In secular history, though, you have Josephus. Now, I know most of you folks are familiar with that name. Josephus was a first century historian, and he had a lot to say about John the Baptist. So there are two books that Josephus compiled, and in one of those, like I say, quite a few pages are dedicated to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a very popular preacher. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said he was the greatest prophet. Matter of fact, Jesus indicated that there was no man that was greater than John. That's quite a thing, or that's quite a reputation to have, isn't it? Especially when you consider who said it, our Lord. However, our Lord then goes on to say that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, which, of course, speaks of the privileges of the church age, which John preached about. Repent, he would say, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or we might say today, the kingdom of heaven is near. And so that was his job, to preach that the kingdom was coming. And I don't think John understood all that there was to understand about the intricacies and the complete fulfillment of the kingdom. But he saw something. He knew that it would be ushered in by one character. And of course, that character would be the Messiah. In the New Testament, we call him the Christ, which is just simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He was Jesus' cousin. We know that. He was the son of a righteous priest. Now, you might ask the question, why did they have to use this adjective, righteous, here? I mean, wouldn't it sort of go unsaid if he's the son of a priest? We might think, well, all priests were righteous. But as you and I both know, that isn't the case all the time, especially during this time in the first century. One thing about
Jerusalem during the first century is that it had become very corrupt. So much so that the high priesthood would be sold, if you will. It would definitely be influenced greatly by Rome. And so people would vie for that position. Where it used to be a hereditary position, it has now become something that you can pay for, whether that be monetarily, whether that be through power, or whether that be through who you know. It's kind of like a lot of the good jobs in America. It's not what you know, but who you know, right? And during that time, if you were really, kind, for lack of a better word, to Rome, you would have a better chance at getting that position. And so it was that during the time of Christ, especially during his death, we find that there are two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Now that, as far as the Bible is concerned, should not happen. But it seems that if one was deposed, another would, of course, be there to pick that up. And by the time Christ is crucified, Caiaphas is the high priest. And we know that he was corrupt. We know that he hated Christ, very much so. I think one of the most interesting passages in the Bible, or at least it's curious to me, is when Caiaphas is trying Jesus, and Jesus is saying nothing to him. And he begins to raise his voice and holler a little bit, right? Things don't work, just be a little louder. People will hear you, right? And so he continues on. Jesus yet has nothing to say. And before long, Caiaphas is tearing his clothes, and he's down on the ground. And, he's really making a fool of himself and having kind of a hissy fit right there. You know, they have found Caiaphas's tomb. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. But recently, in the last decade or so, they found his tomb. And there's something very interesting about that. We have the original paperwork. They found some curious things in there. They found a little oil lamp. And they found two nails. And makes you wonder, who did those nails belong to? If they belonged to Christ, I suppose that must have been something that, well, it might have haunted Caiaphas through the years. To be buried with, if those nails are the nails that crucified Christ, that must have stayed with him. But nevertheless, my first question was, why just two? So we're not for sure. Those two nails have come up missing. Nobody knows where they are either. So in my mind, I usually enjoy conspiracies, so I imagine the Vatican probably had something to do with that, and it may be down in that basement over there in Rome. Who knows? Repent. That's his message. Now, that's an old message. Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, he preached that simple message, repent, yet 40 days. And if they were to repent, God would spare them. And it seems that the city did repent, which didn't really make Jonah very happy. I've often wondered why they repented so easily. Maybe Jonah, being in the belly of the whale, might have had something to do with it. Now, someone says it wasn't a whale, it was a big fish. But I was somewhere, and there was a little boy there, and he was raised on the King James Bible, and the preacher was saying, the Bible doesn't say it was a whale, it says it was a big fish, and he held up his King James Bible and says, it does say it was a whale. So that was enough. You guys know I'm a fan of the King James. I've always used it and continue to use it. I don't know what is inside of a big fish. I know I watched Pinocchio, and he finds himself in a big fish, right? But here Jonah is in the belly of that fish. I don't know if he sort of swashed around in there, but someone was preaching one time, Brother Marshall Keeble, and he began to describe the insides of a whale, and he said that the all of the stomach acid probably took every bit of hair off Jonah and made him white as can be. And so if that's the case, then a bleached man with no hair came up on the beach and yelled, repent, you might be inclined to listen to him. But I think it was the powerful message that God sent. This message to repent. It's an ancient message, isn't it? It's the clarion call of the Bible. Come to God. And how do you come to God? By realizing who you are in perspective to God. We're made in his image, and yet we've
We've ran from him for so long. I once heard someone ask a Scottish girl who had come to Christ, what did it mean for you to repent? She said, all of my life I've been running away from God, and one day when I heard the gospel, I turned around and started running to him. And I thought, boy, that's a good definition of repentance. And so here John is saying to Jerusalem, who has become so corrupt, you've been running away from God, you've messed it all up, and now it's time to turn around and start doing things his way again. And what's the best way to do that? When you look at the history of the Israelites, of course, we can trace them back to their infancy, which we find in the book of Genesis. But then we find them very quickly in a state of slavery in Egypt, and God calls them out of that great city. What a powerful dynasty, by the way. 3,900 years. How old are we now in America? Anybody know the exact date? 270-some. I'm good enough with that. I remember 1976. But I remember breaking into my mother's cabinet underneath of the counter there in the kitchen, because we were all thirsty, and we knew there was a bottle of 7-Up that was made in 1976. They put it under there. I guess they were going to keep that, celebrating the birthday of America, but we popped that thing open and drank it. So apparently 7-Up doesn't go bad either, because it tasted pretty good. That was probably 1989. I don't know. But here you have John the Baptist, of course, preaching this message to a people who had become very corrupt. Jerusalem is also, at this point, really one of the worst places to live. Dangerous. You know, not very many things change, do they? We're reminded of Isaiah. Well, we're reminded of a few of the prophets. Isaiah, in particular, said of that territory, they will cry, peace, peace, but there'll be none, right? And today we see the same thing going on. I don't know that it'll ever change over there. But as it continues, so it was. It was a place that was dangerous. It was a place where Rome had to keep, well, Rome certainly kept them under their thumb in a lot of different ways. There were groups during this time. There was a group in particular called the Essenes or Essenes. I'm not for sure. I think if you're British, you pronounce it one way. If you're American, you pronounce it another. You guys can see that, though, right? E-S-S-E-N-E. Who were the Essenes? You remember? A couple teenagers here, they remember. I was talking about this. Was that last week? Okay. Who were the Essenes? You guys know this. 1947, something was found in the deserts or in the Judean desert. What was found? They call it the greatest archaeological find of the last century. The Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very interesting story on how they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. A little Bedouin boy was there. What's a Bedouin? You remember what a Bedouin is? I remember being in the fifth grade studying. That was the first year we studied social studies. Before that, we had history, and then they started social studies. And so in social studies, I remember learning about the nomadic people, nomads. What is a nomad or a Bedouin? They wander all over the place, right? And they, of course, have these nice tents, and they stay in these tents, and they have these goats and sheep, especially in Israel. For the life of me, I never could understand what those goats and sheep were eating. It just looked like they were eating pebbles all day out there in the sand, okay? I never saw any grass when I was there, but apparently they knew where to find the grass, and they knew where it was, and they knew what to eat. And so these Bedouins, of course, they make their living by going all over the place and taking these sheep and these goats. And Israel just sort of lets them roam around. They're allowed to go, I think, pretty much wherever they want to go. And it's that way all over the Middle East. And so you'll see these Bedouins all over the place. They're making their living like they did even thousands of years ago. This young Bedouin boy
He is up above the Dead Sea. Why do they call it the Dead Sea? It's salty, okay? As a matter of fact, it's more than just salt, but it's 10 times denser with a salinity. Is that the right word? That sounds good, doesn't it? So it's 10 times more dense than any other body of water in the world. And so it's dead because nothing can live. And you know, you get this picture. Calvin Klein hat on, and the basketball shorts back then were like this short for guys, and so we're in those, and our socks are pulled up above our knees, and that's how, so I've hidden all those pictures, we don't bring them out, but so you get in the Dead Sea, and you just lean back and read the Jerusalem Post, and of course, I had my Ray-Bans on, much like these, but they weren't broke. My hat down, and there's that picture. So you can't even see my eyes or my head, but I'm reading the Jerusalem Post. So you float in it, okay? And that's about all, because you'll never want to get in it again. It's the slimiest creek I've ever, river I've ever been in. I say creek because it's probably worse than some of the creeks around here. I grew up next to the coal mine, and the coal mine fed right into the Captina Creek, and I think the Dead Sea was worse than it, but I didn't like getting in because it's full of slime. Well, this is that area. And above the Dead Sea, this Bedouin boy is walking around, and he's just tossing rocks. And he tosses rocks along the surface of a hillside, and they tumble down into a cave, and he hears a pottery shard break. And so he goes in there, and what does he find? He finds all these ancient scrolls, which are made of leather. Okay? So what do you think he does with them? You know what he does with them? He takes them home, and they make sandals out of them. So he's walking around with a 2,000-year-old Bible text on his feet. And ultimately, at that point, someone hears about it, and they, of course, buy these things off of him and go and show them where the rest of them are. It's quite extraordinary. You've never seen the story. It's one of the most fascinating stories that you can read. It was right during the war, and so they literally are fighting in Jerusalem. There's a fence that runs down the middle, and Arab archaeologists are meeting with Jewish archaeologists across the fence, and of course that Bedouin boy made a lot of money, right? He didn't make anything. I don't even think he got to keep his sandals. But this is that group, okay? And they're down there above the Dead Sea, and they were a commune. And so they had left Jerusalem. Very religious people. You know, we are reminded immediately of certain monks who would leave and go to a desert and establish a monastery. That kind of living, but in the most unformidable part of the world. Very, very hot. It's laden with poison asp and scorpions. I was unaware of that. I slept right on the beach a few times. Someone did tell me, keep your sandals on. The old saying is, sleep with your boots on, but over there we all wore sandals. Not as nice as the Bedouin boys, but good sandals nonetheless. And so here, these people have left Jerusalem because it's so corrupt, and they go out into the desert. Now, this is 123 BC, okay? And the reason they go out there is because of this verse. You guys might not be able to read the letters. And it's from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and it reads, "The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, that's how we read that, okay? We read it very simply. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And of course, that was John the Baptist's mantra. This was a prophecy of John the Baptist. He would be the one that was crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But the Essenes, they had the book of Isaiah. We know this because the Isaiah scroll amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls is the most famous one. It's an entire scroll, and you could see it today. Like I told you before, if 10 of you will go to Israel, I can go for free. If 20 of you will go, I could take somebody with me for free. So just keep that in mind. But you'll have to take me for me to get them free. But so here you have the Isaiah scroll. And you can go to the Shrine of the Scroll is what it's called. And it has this top. I mean, it's as tall as this building. And if you've ever seen the pottery that the Dead Sea Scrolls came in, they all have a little top on them. Okay? Elizabeth, I never yelled at her much or anything when she was little. I didn't have to. She just seemed to listen pretty well when she was little. But one day, she broke the top of my little miniature Dead Sea Scroll pottery. She didn't hurt the scroll in it, and it wasn't a real one. It wasn't authentic. But boy, she just started crying so bad. And then I got in trouble because I was the bad guy. But today, there is that Shrine of the Scroll, and it's got that top. And if there's ever any kind of war, which in Jerusalem, I mean, that's not possible, right? It'll go down in the ground over 300 feet. It sinks all the way down. But inside that is all of these scrolls. Well, some of them. A lot of times they were up here in Medina a few years ago. I don't know if anybody went up and seen them or not. I'm sure that was the first thing you all wanted to do, was run up there and see that. But anyway, the Isaiah scroll was there. And these Assyrians, that was one of their favorite books. Why would that be one of their favorite books? Well, because that book, more than any other book in the Bible or in the Old Testament, is messianic. And so it's more messianic than any other book. There's one more book. Can you think of the other book in the Old Testament that describes the Messiah more than the rest? And you wouldn't think that this was the case, but it's the book of Psalms. When you think of the book of Psalms, you don't think of prophecy, do you? But the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah have more prophecies about Jesus or the Messiah than any other book. And so this was a book that the Assyrians were very interested in. Now they read this passage a little differently. And so bear with me here. I'll read it to you again. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Now did you catch the difference? Here's how we read it. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Here's how the Assyrians read it. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So what's the difference? You guys are all quick. I could tell you know this answer, right? What's the difference? They saw the location as being preeminent in this passage. They said, Jerusalem has become corrupt. Here's a passage that's saying, go to the wilderness. Go to the wilderness. And that wasn't the first time. We mentioned Israel's infancy. When they come out of slavery, when they come out of Egypt, where is God going to take them to prepare them to be his nation? Into the wilderness, out into the desert. And so here, these Assyrians, they go to the desert. And they're a very interesting folk. And so here you have John the Baptist in this mix. John would have the spirit of and power of Elijah. Okay, we read of that in Luke chapter 1. And John is a lot like Elijah, okay? Number one, what does he wear and what does he eat? Honey and locust, okay? What's he wear? So camel skin. And so what that is they would take the hair from the camel, much like they would from the sheep. I always thought that they just kind of skin it, and he wore it like a bear skin or something, but that's not the case. So they would weave this outfit, and it would be made out of those camel, or out of that camel hair. And so here, he is much like Elijah in that way. He dresses like him. He is also in the desert, okay? So he dresses like him, he's in the desert, and he goes to Elijah places. And this is something that you might miss. Matter of fact, I've never heard a preacher, or I've never heard a sermon that looked at John the Baptist from this perspective. These places, I know all of you can see this so well, right? Well, this right here is the Sea of Galilee, okay? And this is the Dead Sea, and this thing in the middle is what? The Jordan River, all right? And so here we have a couple places. We have Anon Abel, which the Bible says John the Baptist was baptizing, okay? And so he's baptizing there, and then down here we have what is called Bethany beyond Jordan. Now, there are two Bethanies. There's the Bethany down here below Jerusalem. Who lived in Bethany? What's that?
Well, David, of course. Okay, let me give you some geography here. You have Jerusalem, you have David in the house of Bethlehem, you have Bethany. You remember Jesus went there. Lazarus was from Bethany. Bethany means house of figs, so Ani is figs. Bet is house, like Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, the Jews say, which is house of bread, house of figs. This isn't that Bethany where the sisters and Lazarus live, but this is Bethany beyond the Jordan. And when they talk about beyond, they're speaking of the eastern side. And so this was another place that John the Baptist did his baptism. And then down here you have the place where Jesus was baptized. These are all Elijah places. Up here at the Ai, well, this is where Elijah called Elisha. Remember, he got he put his mantle on him, and he would be a disciple of Elijah. Down here at Bethany on Jordan, this is where Elijah, he hid in the cave, remember? And if you go farther to where Jesus was baptized, this is where Elijah is taken up in the chariot of fire. And so if you're a Jewish person in the first century, and you know geography, okay, and you know something about what's going on here, John the Baptist looks like Elijah, he dresses like him, okay? He lives in the desert. He goes and does his ministry in Elijah places. And so here he really is in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But I think the one thing that likens him to Elijah more than anything else is his ability to be this great prophet. Now, Elijah always represented the prophets. When Jesus, of course, is taken up to the mountain and he's transfigured, you remember you have Moses representing the great lawgiver. And here you have the prophet. And so when you think of Elijah, he's full of passion in his prophecy. Elijah is a mountaintop preacher. Matter of fact, there was a time when he was preaching on a mountaintop. He called down fire at least three times. He called down fire twice. He was taken up in a chariot of fire a third time. And so intermingled in this ministry of the prophet Elijah is this idea of a fiery, fiery prophet. John the Baptist is much like that. And so someone might ask the question, well, was John an Essene? That's a good question to ask. It was the right time period. Here I have a little check mark. Yes, he preached a similar sermon. What is his sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A few years ago, I preached right here on baptism from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I know all you remember that sermon very well. Probably still have the notes, right? At least three times in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they mention baptism. And they associate, by the way, after their baptism, a practice of theirs was after they were baptized, they would receive the Holy Spirit, and guess where the first place they would have to go? They would have to go out into the desert, which is very interesting when you think of Jesus' process after he is baptized. He receives the Spirit, and then he, of course, is sent by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days. So here is John the Baptist. He preaches a similar sermon, the coming kingdom. They believed that the end of the world was coming. They called it the eschaton, the last day, all right? The last place. And they believed that the Messiah would come. Now, interestingly, the Essenes believed in three Messiahs. They thought there would be a princely Messiah or a kingly Messiah. They thought there would be a priestly Messiah. And then they thought there would be one who was a prophet. So they expected three to come. And nevertheless, then here they have... I better turn my phone down. You guys have any phones go off ever? I'm waiting for one to go off at a funeral. That should be interesting. I'll probably get scared and trip over and drop the coffin or something. But he preaches a similar sermon. He lived in the desert, okay? Here you have these Essenes who go out to the desert, and that's where they're living, all right? And for a long time, they didn't know if it was the Essenes who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They weren't sure. But, you know, those folks that read that kind of stuff, they're real smart, right? They're smarter than I am. And so there was this argument that went on for years. What was going on with that community? We knew something about the Essenes because Josephus mentions them quite a bit. But we weren't sure if the people who wrote the scrolls and the Essenes were the same people. But they had this community here. And you can go down to the desert and you could see where they lived. You could see where they clearly were scribes. But still, they weren't sure. So they went back in, and some of the scrolls, they aren't just translations of Old Testament books. I mean, there's a lot of them. Almost the entire Old Testament can be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there's also these, by the way, there's a treasure map. There's all this treasure that's supposed to be buried in Israel, and people have tried to find it. One of these days, maybe I'll retire there, and that'll be what I do. But I've never won anything or found anything worth much, so I doubt I'll do very well. But inside there, they have all of these activities that went on inside the commune. And one of the things that they just sort of skipped over for years was when they mentioned where the bathroom was. Okay? And so someone got the idea. Well, it says it was about 100 yards north of the camp. And so they went back there, and lo and behold, there's a trail, and I can just see them like we did when we played football or something. You know, you reach out there and see how many yards you got. By the time you get about 100, you look down, and guess what they found? The remains of ancient outhouses. So, at that point then, they knew this is the people. And so, it's the details that matter, okay? So they looked in there, and there it was. Well, he preaches the same message. The kingdom's coming. He lives in the desert. He practiced a similar baptism. Okay? Baptism is something that the Lord's Church is very familiar with. A lot of people might not know much about the Church of Christ, but they know that we know something about baptism, right? And so, for the life of me, as much as I've studied baptism, I still think I've only touched the hem of the garment. There is so much to it. But what was baptism in the Old Testament? And where did they get this concept of baptism? And so it's very curious to me, and my mind's arrested when I think about it, especially when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and you know it was being practiced, but where did they get it from? We know in the Old Testament, of course, at the tabernacle, or for that matter at the temple, there was the laver, which, by the way, is translated the sea, S-E-A. And so a lot of times I'll see pictures, and it's this little thing where they can put their hands. When you describe something as a sea, it's pretty big, right? And I have a feeling they put their entire body in it. And that's probably where this first begins. During the ministry of Christ, during the first century, a religious Jew many times had in his own home what was called a mikvah, which they find them all over Israel. You'd walk down in it, just in case you touched some Gentile that day. You were unclean, and so you'd have to come home and you'd have to wash yourself. And you'd go down in that mikvah, and you'd come back up, and you'd be cleansed, okay? But John the Baptist, he is practicing a baptism. And his baptism is not much different than the baptism that we understand today. I may pause here then and to say something about that baptism. Just don't let me get off the subject too much, okay? So, what's different about John the Baptist and his baptism? Well, there was a difference between his baptism and the baptism of the Essenes. Because the Essenes were more concerned with being ceremonially clean, okay? And you know in the Old Testament there are 613 laws, okay? Things you can do, things you can't do. You can't eat pork. By the way, the Muslims, they believe, do you know how the world's going to end in the Islamic faith? There's a second coming. They believe Jesus is coming again. Did you know that? So the Muslim believes there's going to be a second, and this isn't a joke. You're looking at me like there's going to be a punchline. There's no punchline. They believe Jesus is coming again, and he's going to do a couple things. The biggest thing he's going to do is he's going to announce that Muhammad is the prophet of God, and then he's going to diminish, all right? But the other thing he's going to do is he's going to kill all the pigs. And I thought, man, what do they have against pigs so bad? I understand that they weren't considered clean animals, but PETA will not be happy during that time. But that's one of the main things that Jesus is going to do when he comes back. He's going to kill all the pigs, and he's going to introduce the world to Muhammad. Now then, here, where was I going with that? Oh, yes, baptism. So John the Baptist, his baptism is a little different than the Essenes. But his baptism is a little different than ours, okay? I used to hear preachers, they would kind of get hung up when someone would say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized, and I'll hear some of my brethren say, well, we don't know if he was or not, okay? But that doesn't matter at all, because baptism
Baptism today, which is what I'll call, I have a chart, I should have brought it. Baptism of the New Testament. Okay, you couldn't read it either. But there's a difference. Let me ask you a question. What significance would it have been for the thief on the cross to have been baptized in the first place? Our baptism mimics the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Could any baptism that the thief would have underwent mimic the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No, it hadn't happened yet. And so it's kind of a mute term. And yet, sometimes we all get shook up with that. John's baptism was a baptism of restoration. It was only for Jews. And Jews were already children of God, right? And so what it did is it restored God's children, or God's chosen people, back to a right relationship with them. The Christian baptism makes us a child of God, okay? Because there is a death that is mimicked in baptism, and a burial, and a resurrection. That was not part of the process in John's baptism. Now, the Jews knew something about baptism. As a matter of fact, if you go to John chapter 1, if you got your Bible, just turn over there. We'll look at it real quick. They come to John the Baptist, and they say, who are you? Are you Elijah? Okay. Art thou the prophet? Verse 21 of chapter 1. So they come and they say, first of all, verse 20 of chapter 1. Are you the Christ? He says, I'm not the Christ. Verse 21. They asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? He said, I'm not. Art thou the prophet? That would be the one that Moses prophesied would come, okay? And, of course, John answers no. Verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Now, look here. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. I am the voice of one crying where? In the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, what are they asking? Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ? Isn't that interesting? Somehow these early Jews had linked baptism as being a ministry that the Christ would be involved in. You ever noticed that when you read that passage? And so what did they know about baptism? John the Baptist was preaching a baptism much like the Essenes. And so was he an Essene? Well, three things. He preached a similar sermon. He lived in the desert. He practiced a similar baptism. He was against the temple. How do we know he was against the temple? Well, he left Jerusalem. He went out into the desert, okay? By the way, I think I missed something here. He grew up in the desert. Did you know that? Let's see. Look at Luke 1:80. See, I missed something. I even have a chart, and I still missed it there, Josh. Maybe if I could read it. So if you go over to Luke chapter 1, and look here, I think I'm giving you the right verse, verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of his showing unto Israel. John the Baptist, he's in the desert that whole time. So he grows up in the desert. Now, we know that his father and mother, they lived in Jerusalem, right? And so when we go back to those Dead Sea Scrolls, we read that these Essene priests, they would take children from Jerusalem and would raise them in the desert. Whole bunch of them, okay? So here, was he an Essene? He preached a similar sermon. He lived in the desert. He practiced a similar baptism. He was against the temple. What did he say? He said, judgment begins at the threshing floor. Now, what's the significance of that? If the Jews heard that, what would they think? Now, this one is, this is double jeopardy right here. Okay? The threshing floor. Why is that significant? Why is that?
Okay. You gave the answer I always get when I say that.
And you're absolutely correct. That's where they separated the wheat from the chaff, all right? I don't know. Do farmers do much on threshing floors anymore? I don't know that we have that. Some of my Amish neighbors, they put up loose hay still. I often wondered,
you know, you're putting up that loose hay with that machine. I wonder how many snakes they pick up. And so I asked my dad, and he said, yeah, I remember we picked up snakes. We used to put up loose hay. He used to do it with horses. Well, what'd you do? He said, well, we got out of the way. So here, the threshing floor, it is a symbol of something to the Jews. If you go way back to the time of David, he wants to build the temple, okay? And he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with a Jebusite. That's who lived there, by the way. They were Canaanites. And what does he buy off the Jebusite? The Jebusite wanted to give it to him, but he wouldn't take it. He made sure that he paid for it. What did he purchase? He purchased a threshing floor, okay? And so the temple was, and of course David didn't build the temple, but his son would build the temple, his son Solomon, and that temple was built on a threshing floor. That was the foundation of the temple. And so when John the Baptist says, judgment begins at the threshing floor, what was he saying? All through the Old Testament, the Bible says that judgment or sanctification begins at the temple. Judgment begins in the sanctuary, all right? And so there is this idea that God's judgment was on the temple in Jerusalem. Now, did Jesus ever sacrifice there? I'm not certain. We know that his parents sacrificed there. Someone says, well, Jesus, he never sacrificed there because he never had any sin. But before you say that, remember, your Old Testament talks about sacrifices that could be made, free will offerings that had nothing to do with sin. And so I imagine that Jesus, if his parents went to Jerusalem, as we know that they did, it's very possible that he sacrificed, no doubt, free will offerings in the temple. But I can't say that for sure because I have no answer on that. I've not been given any revelation, and I doubt one comes anytime soon. So then, judgment begins at the threshing floor. His vocab was like the Essenes. One of the phrases that you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls is, ye brood of vipers. I had a friend who used to quote the Pharisees. I always thought that was interesting. You know, you quote Jesus and the apostles, but you never quote the Pharisees. He was a Baptist preacher, as a matter of fact. And he would say, who are you who's altogether born in sin to tell me? Of course, he's quoting the... So next time you want to sound really profound, quote the Pharisees. But here, he is calling the Pharisees, and he's calling these people from Jerusalem, he's calling them a brood of vipers, okay? Now, that's not a good image. When I think of that, I think of Indiana Jones. Remember, he fell down in that pit, and there's all those snakes? That's a brood of vipers. Not a good place to be. Sometimes I've been in places where I thought I was in the middle of a brood of vipers. They had that phraseology. John the Baptist, he also says the same thing. So was he an Essen? Well, he's a lot like him, and he very likely might have even been raised around them, if not by them. But I don't think he was an Essen. The reason I don't think he's an Essen is because of three things. There's no reference to John being an Essen in the Bible, and there's also no reference to him in Josephus' work. Now, Josephus had a lot to say about the Essenes, and he had a lot to say about John the Baptist, but he didn't mention that they were one and the same. John is a public figure. I hope he's not ringing that bell. John's a public figure, okay? The Essenes weren't public. Remember, they're part of this commune. And so, also, John sent people back. The Bible says all of Jerusalem, and that's hyperbolic, I understand that, but all of Jerusalem came to visit him, okay? Jesus asked in Matthew 11, what did you come down here to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That. Now then, here we're going to be talking about faith, okay? John the Baptist, there is a scene in the Bible where we find John the Baptist saying in Matthew 11 to two of his disciples, go to Jesus and ask this question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Okay? And so if you go back in your Bible to Zechariah, and you look at these passages, especially Zechariah chapter 9, here you have a picture of what's going on here. Look at verse 9, and this scene should be very familiar to you. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Ephraim there is a picture of northern Israel. "And the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Okay? And then if you go over to Malachi, if you go over to, Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 1. I'll read it here just because I know we only have about 4 minutes. So in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Who's the messenger? John the Baptist, all right? "And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." The covenant there, of course, is hearkening back to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks. "He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And so they believed that the Messiah would be coming, but he would be this king who would come, or one that cometh. And that was a title that the Messiah at that time, a very popular title for this enigmatic figure. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? And of course, then we have these images. And John the Baptist knew something about these prophecies. And so he says, "Go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one that should come? Or do we look for another?" And so is John the Baptist here having a crisis of faith? He's in jail. Matter of fact, he's in a place called Macarius. This is a desert fortress. Herod the Great, that would be the Herod that we know of from the slaughter of the innocents when Jesus was born and all the babies were killed in Bethlehem. That same Herod, the same Herod that would build up the great temple, he built this fortress in Jordan on this side of the river over here in the mountains. And that's where John the Baptist is staying. He's in a little hole in the ground. You know, when you think about somebody in prison, you think of these prison doors that are opened. This prison, they throw them in a pit, and they just toss food down to them from the top of the entrance. And here is this palace. There's a grand courtyard in this palace. And I could see a young lady dancing one night for the king. And below the courtyard is this cave, a prison cell, and John is in it. And he says, "Go ask Jesus, are you he that cometh? I know you're the Messiah. I saw you. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit come down. But are you the one that's coming?" And Jesus gives him an answer. He, of course, quotes from two passages. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6. If you can go back there, we're going to look at two passages, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And so here, very quickly, we're going to do that. So, here we go. John the Baptist is having his crisis of faith. He's sitting in a hole in the ground. It can't end this way. Remember, he is one who has the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Elijah didn't die in a cave. As a matter of fact, when Elijah found himself hiding in a cave, God came to him in a still small voice and said, "You're not alone. You're not alone." All right? And here sits John the Baptist. Isaiah 35. And we're going to look here, if you can read this. Verse 6. So, what does the Bible here say then? "Then shall the lame man leap as a hart." Maybe some of you have leap as a deer. "And the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert." Go over to Isaiah 61. Jesus continues to quote from these passages. And here then, when we look at this, we're reminded that this is the passage that Jesus spoke when he got up in Luke chapter 4, and he's preaching in Nazareth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Okay, now look, he's quoting these things. They leap up like a deer, okay? The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached. The acceptable year of the Lord is here. And so he quotes all these things. And John the Baptist recognizes these passages, right? He's part of them. Did you notice what part, though, that Jesus left out? Did you catch that? He quoted all these things, but back in Isaiah, there were a couple more things that he left out. You notice what it was? The captives shall be set free, or the prisoners shall be let go. And so what's going on here? John the Baptist hears this, and I can see John the Baptist. I don't know. I don't mean to make light of it, but maybe he said, touche. He got it. I'm doing all these things. But John, go tell John. He's going to die in prison. He's going to die there. And above him is this courtyard and this fair young girl. On the persuasion of her mother is dancing for Herod. John the Baptist has preached hard against Herod Antipas. He says, that can't be your wife. That's your brother's wife. You can't do that. And he wouldn't let it go. He just kept preaching it. And Herod Antipas was afraid of John the Baptist. Why? Because everybody liked John the Baptist. All Jerusalem came out to hear him. This is God's man. This is the fiery prophet like Elijah. And you remember who Elijah preached against? He went to King Ahaz and he preached against him. And he said, while I've got you, let me talk to you about that wife of yours, Jezebel. And so Elijah preached against kings and their wives, didn't he? And John the Baptist preached against kings and their wives. And he said, the kingdom's coming. And why would the least of someone in the kingdom of God be greater than John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist would never see it. He'd never see it. And so the crisis of faith became what? We see John the Baptist, of course, dying there in that prison in Macarius, in the desert alone. But you remember, one other was called out in the desert. His name was Moses. And he preached to a stubborn people for a lot of years, didn't he? And he longed for the kingdom. But God said, you're going to die on that mountain. By the way, you know where Macarius is? It's on the same mountain that Moses died on. Hear then these prophets of old. They looked forward to this kingdom, to the church. They had strong faith that it was coming. And even though they couldn't see it, Moses never saw the promised land. But he got a glimpse of it, didn't he? He could look over the sea, the Dead Sea, and see that land flowing with milk and honey. But maybe he was like David, who when he lost his boy, he said, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. What seemed to be a crisis of faith for John the Baptist certainly is rewarded. No doubt in my mind, these apostles or these disciples of John also probably said to him, while we were there, by the way, Jesus said you were the greatest. And I think, no doubt, he took comfort in that. So are these sermons or are these just classes? Do you have comments? Comments, gripes, complaints, or criticisms? Write bigger next time, right? Okay, so I hope you enjoyed that. Your summer series then, no doubt, will continue for a while. You got a few more coming then, or? What is it? Okay, all the Wednesdays of July. So I'm sure you'll enjoy those. All right. There's no other, any questions? You all got that then. Good. You sing a song now then, or do I go into an invitation? Well, very good. Song 50. Let me see what that is.
are you washed in the blood? Very good. In 1980, 93% of our songs were about the blood of Christ. Today, 8% of the songs we sing are about the blood of Christ. You ever notice that? That's a statistic I read a few years ago. It's probably less now. But I thought if I would give you an invitation, I would leave you with some encouraging words. Not too many years ago, Flavel Yakely down in Tennessee, he's kind of the de facto Church of Christ demographics guy. He does all the statistics and things like that. And so whatever statistics he could gather up through the years, he had compiled, and he compared the Lord's Church through the ages here, and then he compared the Lord's Church to the denominations. And I don't think that's a bad idea. I think we probably do that a lot ourselves. Many times I've seen the Lord's Church think, well, the denominations are doing this, maybe we should do this. And you see that so many times, and it never works out. And so he wrote this this book. And two things that he mentioned that I want to mention to you tonight, they were a surprise to me, but they were encouraging. Okay? Now, I know we live in hard times. Okay? But when compared to the world or places in the world, they're not so bad. I was talking to the kids this week at camp. We know very little about what's going on in the world sometimes. You know, the bloodiest civil war that's ever been recorded is going on right now. You know that? And thousands are dying. Right now. You know where it is? It's in Africa. It's in the Congo. Since 1994, more people have died in that bloody civil war than any other civil war recorded. We don't hear about that, do we? Our news only, we just watch the news so we could see the next tweet, right? But right now, there are bad places in the world. You know, the worst recorded famine is going on right now in the country of Yemen. There are millions of people dying. And so there are bad places in the world, right? You don't seem to see those very often anymore. When I was a kid, you all remember, I can't remember Struthers, her name? I don't remember who it was, but that lady used to come on and she'd show you the Ethiopian children. Many of you probably remember that. You remember the actress that promoted that? You guys are supposed to remember those things. I don't remember, but many of you know or remember what I'm talking about, that terrible drought and famine that went through Ethiopia. Those things continue to go on today, and so there's a lot of bad in the world. When we look at our own world, our own country, I make it a habit not to talk about politics. They're all guilty in my book till proven innocent. Besides politics, I'll give you a joke. That's an ancient Greek compound word. Poly, from the Greek word meaning many, and ticks, of course, being blood-sucking creatures. So when we look at that, of course, we can be discouraged, all right? But there are encouraging things going on. Someone might say, well, what can we do? Or we may even go to another level. What can I do as one person? When you talk about politics, you think sometimes, what is my vote matter? And by the way, I'm not preaching whether you vote or not, okay? I would encourage you to vote. Every time it comes around, I say I'm not going to vote, and then I go vote. So I don't say I'm not going to anymore. But if you don't vote, I get that too. You pay taxes, so you have a right to complain. But whenever we find ourselves in this kind of situation, we say, what can I do? How can I make a difference? And then I begin to think about things in the Bible. And I begin to think about some of the stuff that's going on in the Lord's Church. We hear a lot of bad things about it. Flavel Yakely puts out all these demographics. And he mentioned two things that I want to mention to you. The Lord's Church excels way above and beyond the denominations in Sunday evening attendance. Did you know that? Now, we harp about it in the Lord's Church. And I think there's good reason. We want to encourage people. And I think that's the reason why we lead. Okay? We have more people that come back. Why? Because our people focus on the Bible. All right? And the second thing, we lead above all the denominations, beyond all the denominations,
our young people come back. Did you know that? More than any other place. The denominational world is losing the young people left and right, and they're not getting them back. But ours come back. Why do you think that is? The older I get, the more nostalgic I get. I like to sing the old hymns. I think because I remember them when I was a kid hearing those things. All right? Can we make a difference? Can the Lord's church make a difference? If you go to Genesis chapter 13, and I'll leave you with this, and I'm only going to talk for a minute or two, I promise. You guys said, probably saying he lied when he was here about that whole time. No, not much changes, right? If you go back here to Genesis 37, verse 15, very quickly says, "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, What seeketh thou?" So I wanted to come down here tonight to tell you about this guy. You remember Joseph in the Bible? Joseph has these dreams. He sees his brothers bowing down to him. His brothers get real mad. His father says, "Hey, your brothers are somewhere else. Go out there and find out what they're doing." And he goes out and he finds them, and they see him coming afar off. And, you know, he's got his coat of many colors, and he's strutting out there like a banty rooster. And they rip that coat off of him, whip him, and throw him in a pit. And then they say, "Well, here comes the Midianites. We can sell him or give him to those folks, and he can be sold into slavery." And Joseph goes down to Egypt. He's sold into slavery. He's brought up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife accuses him. He goes to jail. When he's in there, he finds a few friends. He says, "Well, you know, I have some dreams." He tells them all about these dreams. And they say, "Hey, when I get out," and I think a lot of prisoners say this to each other, right? "Hey, buddy, when I get out, I'll remember you. I'll do what I can," right? And so this fella goes out, and here's Joseph. He's still in prison. And this man, he finds himself before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh's having these dreams. And he says, "Hey, I remember a guy. I know a guy." So he reminds him of Joseph, and Joseph comes, and of course he tells the Pharaoh his dreams. It's going to be 7 good years and 7 bad years, and he turns Egypt upside down, ushers in all these political reforms. Financially, they're doing great. Joseph becomes a very powerful man, and then his brothers, they have to come down. They have to get grain off of him. And of course, he plays a game with them. He says, "You got a younger brother?" I said, "Yeah, we got a younger brother. That's our dad's favorite. He's Rachel's only son, because his other son, he lost him." Joseph, he's having trouble fighting back the tears at this point. He says, "Go get that boy." So they have to go up there and they have to tell their dad. And, here Jacob is saying, "I can just see it. I remember my dad never whipped me much when I was growing up, but he whipped me about 3 or 4 times. And one of them I remember, I took my brother in the woods and we got lost and it took us 4 hours to get home. And the whole time I knew I was going to get a whipping when I got home, all right?" And so I can just see these people, especially Reuben, near the old brother, and he gets down there, and Joseph sends him back, but of course he puts something in Benjamin's bag, and they have to bring him back, and they think they're in trouble. And these brothers are begging, "Don't kill Benjamin, it'll kill our father." And at that point, of course, Joseph lets him in on the secret. He was the brother. And they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, why did I point out this guy? Let's read it again. Verse 15, "A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field." This is Joseph. He's wandering around, and he comes up to this guy. And he's got a question for him. Look what it says. "What seeketh thou?" This nameless character. "Who are you looking for?" He said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." The man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." Now then, what can you do? Here's a nameless man. And Joseph goes up to him and says, "Have you seen my brother? Have you seen my brothers and their sheep? They went that way." That's all the Bible says. Better days are coming, folks. I want to leave you with those encouraging words. I can't promise anything when it comes to politics, but I could say this.
Our problems are not going to be fixed in Washington.
They're going to be fixed right here.
Tonight, we have an invitation song. Jared, you going to sing?
We encourage you to stand. Are you washed in the blood? The Bible says, he that repenteth and is baptized, same old message,
shall be saved. Won't you come?